Jesus' comment on that passage is found in Matthew 19, when he said, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "That at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one." And then Jesus says, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And then a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about this increasingly controversial subject about marriage, that you would guide our thinking. We pray, Heavenly Father, we'd be able to commend this view, this more excellent way, to our families and our friends. We pray especially for our non-Christian friends who seem to be becoming increasingly confused as to what marriage is all about. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be brave and to speak up in our culture today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at marriage this evening and next week. I think as we were thinking about when the staff team was preparing this, that marriage was something that's becoming increasingly controversial today. I've noticed this very much, really. I find it very difficult. I find it more difficult now to speak at weddings than I do at funerals. When I first started my ministry, I always found funerals more difficult to speak at than weddings. This has now changed. When I conduct a wedding now, I'm very conscious that what I could say, or sometimes even what I do say, not only confuses the bride and the groom, because they're hearing something they'd never thought about before, but also it can confuse, there's a potential to confuse members of the congregation who may be married, but you've always got to be aware that they may be in a bad marriage. So when they come to a wedding, they start to think about their own marriages, and if it's not a good marriage, that can be a painful thing for them. Not only that, there are many people in the congregation probably who have friends, they have friends, and it's called friends with benefits now, isn't it? Friends where you can just have a sexual relationship with your friend, but there's no emotional tie. Other members of the congregation may be gay and in a civil partnership. So that needs to be borne in mind when you speak at a wedding today. Others may just be gay, not in a civil partnership, maybe just quite promiscuous. So you've got this group of people that you're preaching to. Now, obviously, I'll know the bride and the groom slightly, but nobody else in the congregation I'll know them. And so when you speak about marriage now, you've got the potential to light the blue touch paper when you speak about marriage. It has become incredibly controversial. Why has this happened? What's happened to culture, to our society? Well, we now struggle to define what marriage is. As you know, the government is going to, later on this year, I think, try and redefine marriage, reconfigure marriage as to involve two gays as being able to marry. So what's happened to the culture? How have we got here? Well, it used to be believed, I think, in Europe for a good 1,500 to 2,000 years. It used to be believed that marriage was a solemn bond which demanded individual men and women to subordinate and suppress their individual impulses and interests for the sake of the marriage. That was just assumed. If you're a Catholic, you would argue, if you're a Roman Catholic, you would argue that marriage is a sacrament. And therefore, the act of marriage, points to God's love for the world, who in Jesus Christ, gave up his desires in order to form a relationship with us. So although Jesus didn't desire to go to the cross, nevertheless, he went to the cross for the sake of a relationship. And Catholics would argue that a sacrament, a marriage, therefore, is a sacrament, a sign of God's love for the world, where you suppress your individual needs, your individual wants, for the sake of a relationship. If you're a Protestant, what you basically said, you believe that marriage was given not just by God to Christians, but for the whole of humanity. So marriage is something for the whole of humanity. In order that social stability could be created, so that children born out of the lifelong union of husband and wife could grow and thrive. Now again, the emphasis is the same, slightly different, but the emphasis is the same. That marriage is not so much a private affair. It's rather for the good of society. It's something concrete. It's something objective. It's not about your personal feelings. For the Catholic, it was about, more about God's love in Christ. For the Protestant, it was more about the stability of society. Whatever it was not about you. Now, that, as I say, was the view of marriage for 1,500 years, and a lot of people still today hold to it. But that consensus was challenged, began to be challenged quite early on. Percy Bysshe Shelley, you know him, the romantic poet. Listen to what he wrote in his poem Queen Mab, which was published in 1813. He said this: love is free. To promise forever to love the same woman is not less absurd than to promise to believe the same creed. I conceive that from the abolition of marriage, he says, the fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection would result. Okay? What's he saying? He's basically saying marriage is oppressive. That marriage to the same woman can only serve to oppress the individual, just as tying yourself to the same creed all your life stunts your intellectual growth. And so, what did he want? Well, he wanted the abolition of marriage, and the reason he wanted the abolition of marriage was because he desired the fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection. What's that mean? The fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection. Well, it basically means total sexual license. It means the ability to have sex with whoever you want, wherever you want, without the limiting oppressive constraints of marriage. So it was that Shelley himself lived out this vision. He eloped, didn't marry, eloped, ran off with a young 16-year-old girl. He then fell in love with Mary Wollstonecraft, and he ran away to Switzerland with her, taking along with them another woman called Jane Claremont. Harriet, at 16, perhaps a bit earlier, later, gave birth to two of his children, and Mary Wollstonecraft gave birth to another child of Shelley's. I mean, he really put it into practice. Meanwhile, Harriet has become inconsolable, falls into the arms of another man, and when she's made pregnant by him, throws herself into the Serpentine River and drowns herself and her unborn child. That's what happens when you want the fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection. What does that mean? It means basically what Shelley wanted was marriage and sex to be completely privatized. It's now not about God's love. It's not something objective anymore. It's wholly about the freedom of the individual. And that's what we have today. I mean, basically, Shelley would be dancing in his grave if you could see what we're experimenting with today. He would say, well, that's what I was arguing all those years ago. But notice, please, that this works massively in favor of the male. I don't know why feminists, if any of you are feminists here, you should get be really upset about this. Because this works massively in favor of the male, severely damages the female. And so today, when I get couples coming to me for marriage, it's always the woman, actually, who's phoning up. Always the woman trying to arrange the wedding. It's always the female partner always trying to arrange the courses to go on. It's always the woman. It's always the woman. And she's got this tremendous need that she now feels that needs to be fulfilled. Because she's basically saying, because she's under this immense pressure, she's basically saying, she's saying to her fiancé, I fancy you. I want to marry you. Because at this stage of my life, you seem to me to be able to fulfill and complete some needs that I have. And my needs are basically that this biological clock is ticking away, and if I don't get married, have children now, I don't know when I'm going to do it. And that's what women say they're feeling. That's why they're pushing for marriage, because it's their individual needs now need to be met. It's all individual, it's all privatized. I've got these needs. And of course, she can't appeal to the objective standards of marriage because nobody believes that anymore, but we can all relate to her dreams being fulfilled. We can all sympathize with that because we all think in those terms now. We all think in terms of individual needs. And what about the men? What do they? They're always somehow, I don't know, I've done been a vicar now for 20 years. The men are always sort of in the background somehow. It's the women always coming forward and pushing for marriage, and the men are sort of, yes, shuffling along, and they come to the stud and they sit down, look very embarrassed. What's wrong with them? Well, you see, think about it. They're already cohabiting. So they already have full access to the sexual attention of a female, but no, they're not tied down in any sense. The man has already declined to stand up before the authority structures of his age, before his community. He's already declined to stand up before his bride's family, before his bride's friends, and before God and before the law. He's already stopped. He's already refused to pledge his unyielding faithfulness to her. And that means he is still free to engage in the fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection. And of course, most blokes, think about it, would find this arrangement very agreeable. Because under this arrangement, he potentially has the best of both worlds. For what men often fear is that marriage is going to tie them down. You know that great song, Free Bird, Lynyrd Skynyrd. Fantastic. It's all about this, isn't it? It's, I'm a free bird. I'm not going to be tied down. Sorry, I'm off, you see. Marriage is, what men are afraid is that marriage is going to change them. Marriage is going to force them to alter their behaviors, which instead of being independent and, you know, out there hunting, it's going to demand the hard and painful and demanding work of more communication. Oh, my word. Can we sit down and talk? No. More communication, more teamwork. Which male wants that? As one important study has concluded, cohabitation gives men regular access to the domestic and sexual ministrations of a girlfriend while allowing them to lead a more independent life and continue to look around for a better partner. Marvelous. The fit and natural arrangement of sexual connection. So men now, when they go into marriage, if they get that far, they go into marriage determined not to change, because that would limit, curtail their independence. So at the end of the Enlightenment project, which we're now all reaping the benefits, curse of the Enlightenment project. What do we find? We find that marriage is either there to fulfill personal needs or a trap to be avoided at all costs. Unless you've written into a contract ways to get out of it. So with this in mind, let's try and recover some sanity. And let's turn to Scripture, which, let's remind ourselves again, has provided Western civilization with its understanding of marriage, and try to see if it's got any wisdom that still speaks to us today. And let's see if we can try to recapture that wisdom. By the way, I should just let you know, tomorrow, 10 o'clock on the internet, on the web, is going, it's confidential at the moment, but 10 o'clock tomorrow will be public. The Coalition for Marriage is being launched in London. I'm going down to the meeting. I'd urge you all to go onto that website, 10 o'clock tomorrow, the Coalition for Marriage, and sign up as a defense of marriage. It's being launched tomorrow. There's going to be a big media thing, and it's all going to be public. So do get onto it, because we're going to try and stem the tide of the way society is going. So anyway, let's turn to the Bible and see what the Bible tells us about marriage, particularly from this incredibly rich passage from Genesis, which I know I've spoken on before, but I'm going to concentrate on one verse. And the verse is, that is why, or for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, he's united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Adam and Eve and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So what does this tell us? What's Genesis telling us about marriage? Well, it's telling us, first of all, sorry, Chris, could you just get me a glass of water? Oh, sorry, is the one here already? Oh, great, thanks. All right. Calm down, right. But what Genesis is telling us is that God has created humanity as male on the one hand and female on the other. Both male and female are created separate and divided from each other. It's male and female, but both are made in the image of God. Therefore have an equality and identity that is the same, but yet they're different. The male is not identical to the female, and the female is not identical to the male. That's what the word, by the way, word sex means. It can mean separation. For the prefix S-E in Latin means separation. So when we say segregate, we mean to divide. When we say sever, we're cutting, we're dividing. We use secateurs to cut things in half. We secede from a church or from an institution, which means to go apart and be separate. So God has made male and female as distinct and separate beings. But in marriage, in sex, and sex, of course, is a very important component of marriage, what was separate is brought together so that a unity is created, a oneness is forged out of two wholes. So when a man and a woman come together, a new entity is created, a new being, if you like. Now, obviously, I think, you know, this is quite clear, I would think, that when Genesis mentions this, that the two will become one, it's obviously talking about physical sex. On a simple physical level, male and female, although separate and distinct, nevertheless correlate to each other. I don't hope I need to spell this out with too much detail, but anybody who has a rudimentary understanding of biology will know exactly what I'm talking about. If I just say plugs and sockets, you know, you'll get the picture. So sex is an act of the two becoming one. Sex can now be seen not as segregation, but as congregation. Not as a severing, but a persevering. Sex is not a seceding anymore, but as a joining. And this joining, this uniting, this coming together in a physical way is wholly dependent on the separate and distinct physical characteristics of the male and the female corresponding to each other so that the two can indeed become one. Now we know, don't we? If the Bible just said that, it said something very profound, but it gets even more profound. Because we all know that men and women are not just physical beings. It's not just a physical unity that's taking place. We are also emotional and psychological and spiritual beings as well. And this is where the Bible says something incredible as well. And the Apostle Paul brings that out very clearly in his epistle to the Corinthians, which, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, was the church that had all sorts of problems. You think the Church of England has problems, you should see it. The church in Corinth, my word. It was deeply troubled by all kinds of immorality. I think even there was a suggestion that some incest was taking place in the church in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul has to tackle these issues, and he broaches this problem because it would appear that some members of the congregation were visiting prostitutes. And Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in a body? Yes, it's a physical thing, we understand that. For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So what's Paul saying there? Paul's saying, hang on a second, if you're a Christian, what's happened is that you've now given your life over to Christ. The Holy Spirit now dwells in you. So now when you physically, as a Christian, unite yourself with a prostitute, you're taking Christ and uniting him with the prostitute in an act of illicit sexual union. So what's he saying? He's saying, you know, this sexual act isn't just a physical thing. It's an emotional thing. It's a psychological thing. When two bodies come together, it's not just two bodies. It's a union of the whole person. It's a union of the mind. It's a union of the spirit. It's a psychological union, an emotional union, a spiritual union, as well as a physical union. And this unity of the male and the female is based upon the deep, deep consistency and deep, deep correlation between the male as male on the one hand and the female as female on the other. So just as male and female bodies fit, sockets and plugs, just fit, so their souls fit, their minds fit, their emotions fit, their need for each other fits. That is why for marriage to be truly a marriage, it has to be consummated. This fitting has to have taken place. Now, just let me throw this out. If the government seeks to change, by popular vote, a definition of marriage, how is it that two lesbians can consummate their marriage? How does that happen? How does the fitting take place? Clearly it doesn't. It can't therefore be, it would seem, a marriage. Now this, of course, if that's true, it has all sorts of ramifications. Let's just think about three of them, just the practical outworkings of this. First of all, it teaches us that sex is much more than just a basic instinct and a drive. That's what the ancient Greeks thought. The ancient Greeks thought that's the sexual appetite, which is an appetite. You know, you're thirsty, so you have a drink, you're hungry, so you have food, you have sex, you have a woman. I mean, it's just an appetite. And like all the other appetites, they need to be fed. And so it's nothing more and nothing less than that. Yes, it's just a biological drive and that's it. But Christianity says, no, it's much more than that. Can you see the glory of the ethic of Christian marriage and Christian sex? It just knocks into a cocked hat everything else. Secondly, this biblical view of sex teaches and marriage teaches that sex is ennobling and a spiritual thing. We've seen that, haven't we, in the Corinthian passage we looked at. Now, Plato disagreed with that. He said, well, no, sex is to do with the body. The body is evil. Sex is evil and dirty. I mean, do it if you must, but actually, it's much more better to be spiritually minded. And unfortunately, that view of the pagan Plato came into the church where it even began to be taught that it was better to be celibate, you know, because that's more pure, that's more spiritual than to be married. That's a completely pagan idea. Nowhere could it be found in the Bible. Thirdly, this view of marriage and sex teaches us that it's sex is something more than just self-expression. Now, this is what I think many people are taught today. The Romantics said, well, sex is a form of self-expression. It's a way of finding your true self. It's a way of discovering who you really are. And this is what children at school are told today. First of all, they're told it's purely a biological thing and this is how you do it. And the next thing they're told is, well, if it feels right, it's okay. If you truly love the person. So it's all about your feelings again. It's all about your self-expression. If this is what you feel towards the other person, then that's fine. No, says the Bible. It's much bigger, much more powerful, much more glorious than that. The second thing that that the Bible teaches about marriage is not only that is sex involved, that's very important, but notice what it says in Genesis 2. That is why did he make the male and female? For this reason, Look at this. A man leaves his father and mother. Hey, what's this now? What's this leaving the father and the mother? What's it telling us? It's telling us in a very profound way that marriage and sex in marriage is not just a private affair. For here in the passage in Genesis 2, you have not only the couple, the male and the female, but they've got parents. Oh, that's a novel thought. Really? You mean the people coming to get married have got parents? Yes, says the Bible. They belong to a community. They belong to a foundational social group. Therefore, when these male and the female come together, it's impacting people around them. It's not just about them, remember? That's a new thought, isn't it? No, I mean, I hope for us as Christians it's not, but you mentioned that out there. Oh, no, it's just a private thing, is it? No, it's not. It's not just a private thing. There are things called parents. And believe me, I've got a lot to say to my children when they bring home certain partners. I'm going to be, you know, talking to them quite, I'm interested. I'm not a detached observer. What they're doing is not private to them. It impacts upon me, and I shall be expressing a very close interest in what is going on. Because here you have this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and he'll be united to his wife. Now, what does that mean? He's going to leave a male. So notice the emphasis is the female. It emphasizes the male. It doesn't say the female doesn't do it, but it chooses the male. The male will leave his father and mother. Why does it emphasize that? All sorts of reasons, just a slight theological thing to think about. Jesus left heaven. Jesus left his father's house to be united to his bride, the church. So I think it's just hinting at that already, that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to leave his father's house. But what it's basically saying is that the male has got to leave behind him all his self-affirming identity and security. He's got to go out. The male has got to go out from under the protection of his own social group and become the head and responsible for another social group. Now, guys, I know, you know, ladies, you perhaps don't know this. For men, that's scary. Men would rather not do that. Thank you very much. I don't think you ladies realize how what fights we have to undergo sometimes to go out and sever all the life-affirming connections that we've been grown up with all our life. We've got to cut them all, leave them all behind, and invest our identity in this female. And to grow up and become responsible and to stand up on our own two feet. Most men would rather not do that. That's why men, it's being said again and again, is it? They're commitment phobic. They'd rather stay very comfortable in the secure background with all their buddies around them, with all their life-affirming relationships that they've had since a very young lad, and they'd just rather have that sex was kept as a private affair, and they didn't have to engage in this leaving and cleaving. The parents have to be left behind. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother. And finally, he's going to stand up on his own two feet, become head of his family, and be responsible and grow up. It seems to me, now that's not me saying this, but it seems to me that a lot of people today just want, men are just refusing to grow up. They're just remaining adolescents. And behaving as adolescents. Now, let's just pause here again. This view of sex and marriage, again, is very countercultural. Listen to this. Today, we believe the lie that sex and marriage is really no part of public concern. Okay? Listen to this. The 1957 report of the Committee on Homosexual Offenses and Prostitution. 1957. Okay, it says this. There remains one argument which we believe to be decisive, namely, the importance which society and the law ought to give to individual freedom of choice and action in matters of private morality. In other words, this isn't a public thing. This isn't a man leaving his father and mother, isn't forming a new social unit. It's completely private. It's a private morality. It's individual freedom. There's no leaving of the father and the mother. It's and you've got to ask yourself the question, how much do you think this private morality, where you can do whatever you like in private, how much do you think that is now costing the public purse? So I tell you. A recent report has just come out trying to analyze the cost of this view of sex and marriage. And this study concluded with this: the cost of sexual freedom and relationship breakdown to the taxpayer and wider economy are complex and difficult to calculate, but £100 billion annually is probably a reasonable starting point. About twice as much as alcohol abuse, smoking, and obesity combined. What nonsense to say it's only an issue of private morality when it costs the public purse nearly £100 billion a year. One last thing. What's marriage? It's sexual, it's societal and public. The last thing to say, and I'll be very brief on this, although it's hugely profound, it's covenantal. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, commenting on this passage, therefore what God has joined together. God. You know, I say this sometimes at the weddings. I say, you know, dear bride and groom, you're standing here. Do you know that God has brought you together today? And I say, when God brings you together, do you know what he does? He brings you deeply together. He's not half-hearted about this. It's a deep, deep unity. And I sometimes say, that's why Jesus said, when he talks about divorce, he says, let not man put asunder. Why that word? It's a very powerful word, asunder. It means a ripping and a tearing. Because that's what happened. When God brings people together, he brings them deeply together. And to try and undo that is hugely painful. Because God does it. Now, that's why, because it's covenantal, we take vows, don't we? I mean, those vows, I say them all the time, all through the summer when I'm doing weddings. The vow is this: for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. That's a covenant. An oath. Made in the presence of God. Now again, people, and I'll finish with this, people don't understand this anymore. What they want is a contract. They don't want a covenant. A contract is, and a contract, you know what a contract is when you've got a business relationship. You say, well, I'll do the washing up, you take out the dog, and you just arrange it. Now, as that rap thing said that Johnny had, you fail once in one little area, and the contract's broken. It's a very brittle contract. It's very formal, but very brittle. But a vow allows for repentance. A vow allows for forgiveness. Because a vow brings you back to God. And what a vow says, rather than a contract, a vow says, you know, I will be there for you. I'll be with you in the future, no matter what the future brings. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will be there with you in the future, no matter what happens. Now that's a vow. A contract, which so many people want today, a contract gets nowhere near the depth of that. So what's marriage? A marriage is a relationship that's sexual, it's public, and it's covenantal. I leave it with you there. Thank you very much.